Okay, again, good morning to you, and it's good to have you here as we open the Word of God together. We will get to Christmas tonight, Lord willing, but this morning we're continuing, as we have been now over the last few weeks, on these letters to the seven churches, and we're making our way through Revelation chapter 2 at present. So if you turn there, please, Revelation chapter 2, as we look at Pergamos, the lax church. Pergamos, the lax church. Now, you should have a handout sheet before you there that you can fill in as you go. Anyone need one, put your hand up. The ushers will run one to you now. There's a lady here in the middle. And one over here, please. Okay, just hold your hand up so that the ushers don't miss you. All right, there's a few still to go. One up the front here. And a couple in the middle there. All right, Revelation chapter 2. And verse 12 down to verse 17. I'll read that as the sheets are being handed out. Revelation chapter 2, and verse 12 to 17. The Bible reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise again, Lord, for the privilege of being in your house this morning. Lord, we pray that you would take these moments we have together in your word, that you would breathe upon them by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Lord, that we would be enabled by your Spirit to hear what you would say to us through this letter this morning. We thank you that though these letters were written to these seven historical, literal churches, we thank you that they still live and that they're still fresh with a challenge for every New Testament church. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to search our hearts as you have already through what we have learned so far, and that we pray that you are blessed now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we study the seven letters to the seven churches, we can begin to discern some of the central characteristics that Christ would desire in his churches. And so we've looked at the church of Ephesus, and we could come away from Christ's letter to the church of Ephesus with this conclusion that Christ wants love in his church. Love for Christ, service yes, but service that is motivated by love. Then as we come to the church at Smyrna, we could see that Christ wants suffering, or that God can use suffering in the life of a church. But we come this morning to Pergamos, and we note that truth is very important to Christ. Truth is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to, as we study these letters, align our thoughts, align our hearts with the attitude of Christ. And Christ had to reprove this church, though it was doing many wonderful things. It had grown into allowing this spirit of tolerance, a spirit of indifference towards false doctrine within its membership. And so there's some powerful lessons there for us this morning. But let's just look at a couple of introductory points here. As I mentioned, we're dealing with the seven churches of Asia, and we are looking at the second major section of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. We've looked at chapter 1. So what we're going to find today is that Pergamos was faced with two significant threats. You need to write something down in your introduction there. There was the threat without, with the persecution coming from the Roman Empire, but there was also the threat from within, with false doctrine making inroads. And what we're going to find as we study the church of Pergamos is that the church was in far greater danger from the threat within than from the threat without. Now, I just emphasize that this morning, that the way in which Satan works, we do, certainly he will try to crush the church from without. He will bring pressure to bear on the church. Persecution, as we saw in the case of the church of Smyrna, is something that Satan will stir up in the hopes that he can extinguish the church of God. But funny enough, very often when Satan attacks the church from without and brings pressure to bear upon the church from without, very often it has the opposite effect to what he desires. It actually strengthens the church and purifies the church, and it backfires on the devil. And so Satan brings out the weapon that is far more dangerous and one to which we are more vulnerable. Satan resorts to covert special ops, covert special operations, and infiltrates the church with false doctrine. False doctrine is one of the super weapons of the enemy. And if Satan cannot destroy the church from without, let me tell you this morning, he will certainly try and explode it from within. And we, like Pergamos, have to be careful of this. Pergamos, like Smyrna, was a persecuted church. They had a man by the name of Antipas who was slain, the Bible tells us there. But Christ still had to deal with them because they had this threat from within. And even though they were suffering persecution from without, it wasn't the persecution from without that was their greatest danger. It was the error that lay within. So we want to study this morning, this letter, Christ's letter to Pergamos, remembering that it didn't just speak to Pergamos, the church at Pergamos, but it speaks as a living letter to us this morning. And you'll find our outline as we go through these letters will be somewhat similar with little differences along the way, but let's look firstly, as we have with the other letters, at the revelation of Christ. As I've mentioned now a number of times, Christ reveals himself to each individual church, taking something from chapter 1, something from the vision of chapter 1 is then brought into one of these letters. You'll find that each of these references have some allusion back to the vision of chapter 1. And so we have in the revelation of Christ there, verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." So we notice the audience there in the verse, the audience to whom the Lord is revealed. It is the church of Pergamos. Now, let me give you just a few background details to Pergamos as we lay the foundation here. Here we see it on the map in the area we know now as Western Turkey, known in that time as Asia Minor. So understand, when we talk about Asia in these messages, we're not talking about Kuala Lumpur, okay, or Malaysia, where Sister Elaine's from back there. But we're talking about the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is now the area we know as modern-day Turkey. Now, here's a map of Pergamos, showing the layout. And Pergamos was actually constructed at the base of quite a significant mountain. I think it's about 1,000 foot high. And they had on the top of the mountain the Acropolis, the fortified part of the city with all of its temples and shrines. So it's quite interesting because you can look at the map here. You can see the theatre, for example, Altar of Zeus. And this is very well established because there's quite extensive ruins. And I'll show you on the next photo, you can actually see in the picture these very things, Temple of Trajan and so on. So here's the photo, and there you have the theatre, which we mentioned, the Temple of Trajan, the library, Temple of Athena, and so on. Now, Pergamos was located about 90 miles or 144 kilometres north of Smyrna, the last city that we were visiting in our messages. And unlike Smyrna and Ephesus, Pergamos was an inland city, so it was not located on the ocean there, but was about 15 miles or 24 kilometres inland on the river Caicus. Now, in the next photo, you can actually see the river there in the background. See it there? Okay? And this city was a very famous city, and it had some very impressive architecture. It had a massive theatre with a seating capacity of about 10,000. And there's a side view of the theatre. It also had a very famous library that rivaled the ancient library of Alexandria, Egypt, a library that had a 200,000 volumes. And here are the ruins of that library. Here's a reading room in that library. In fact, it's interesting that the making of books on parchment, which was prepared animal skins, was something that was actually invented in Pergamos. In fact, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamos. Okay? And that's where the word parchment is, the word parchment's derived from the name of the city, because it was invented, that particular type of recording material, as opposed to papyrus made out of reeds and so on. So there we have the audience. He writes to the church within this city, the church there of Pergamos. Now we have the author. Christ is revealed in a certain way to this church. And can you notice there that he is revealed to this church as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges? Now you'll remember from the vision of chapter 1 that we encountered this picture of Christ, Revelation 1:16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And it seems that the Lord revealed that aspect of his character that was suited to the church's particular needs. And so we're going to find as we go through here that there will be a reference to this again, because the problem at Pergamos was that they were not paying enough due diligence to the truth. The sword proceeding out of the mouth of Christ is a picture of the Word of God, a picture of the words of Christ. And Christ would warn this church later in this letter that if they would not repent of their lax attitude towards the doctrinal error within the church, then Christ would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. So this is what the sword of the mouth of Christ refers to. The sword of the Spirit there, Ephesians 6:17. Then this well-known verse, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we're talking about a sharp two-edged sword, it's proceeding out of the mouth of Christ. It speaks to us of the power of his word. So that's the revelation of Christ to the church there. Then we notice the commendation of Christ. Christ does have a word of praise and commendation for this church. Verse 13. I know thy what? Works. Each of the letters commences with that phrase, doesn't it? I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So Christ knew this church inside out. Christ knows each of his churches, by the way, inside out and back to front. Nothing is hid from those eyes which are pictured in Revelation 1 as lamps of fire. Eyes, as it were, as a flame of fire. So Christ knew a number of things about this church, and he commended them for it. Firstly, he knew the situation of the church. The situation of the church. Christ had intimate knowledge of the challenges that this church faced living in a very difficult place. He says, I know thy works and where thou what? And where thou dwellest, notice, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat. Now the word seat here is from the Greek word thronos, and it's the word throne. So Pergamos was referred to as a seat, a throne of Satan. Now, this is interesting because we know that each of the other cities had idolatry and wickedness, and they had obviously the presence of Satan in those cities, but there was something about the city of Pergamos that made it a special satanic stronghold. Do you know there are such places? Satan does have a special grip and a certain hold upon certain places. We know Satan is active all over the world, but he does have his seats, his thrones. We know he's the god of this world generally, but in Pergamos, Satan really reigned in a very nasty way. Satan was at home in Pergamos. You could feel the evil. You could feel the evil as an early Christian there, as you walked past all those shrines and all of those temples that were dotted around Pergamos, and it would be a great challenge to you. It's interesting the word the Lord uses here. He says, I know where thou dwellest. The word dwell here has the idea of being a permanently at home in a certain area. Now, most times in the Bible, when the Lord talks about believers dwelling somewhere, he talks about it more in the sense of a temporary residence, but here he uses the more permanent word out of the two. And what it indicates to us is that Christ was saying to this church, I know where you're dwelling, I know where you are here in this satanic stronghold, but it's my will for you to be there, to be in this place, this great challenging place, and to be a light in a dark place. So this place was called Satan's Seat. Now, why was this? Well, let me give you some examples of some of the idolatry and the evil that reigned in Pergamos. There was the great altar of Zeus. Now, these are just the remnants of that altar. But at the time, it was 40 feet or 13 meters high and was actually, interestingly, built in the shape of a throne. That could be what is being referred to here as Satan's Seat. But probably it has to do with just the whole environment and the whole situation there of Pergamos. So Christ commends the church for being faithful to him in a very challenging satanic stronghold. So there was the altar of Zeus. It was one of the wonders of the world at that time. There were also three temples in Pergamos dedicated to emperor worship. And we've made reference to this in some of our other lessons that emperor worship was something that was quite widespread. The emperors wanted to claim themselves to be deity. And we encountered that back in Smyrna. Smyrna was quite a devoted follower of Rome. But if you came to Pergamos, it was just on another level altogether. There were three temples dedicated to emperor worship. This is one of them here, the remains of one, the temple erected to Trajan, the Roman emperor. Now, as we've mentioned, in other cities, you would be faced as a Christian with the challenge of having to burn incense annually to Caesar. And if you did not do that, you would face vicious persecution. Well, in Pergamos, because emperor worship was such a central part of the city life, you would encounter this burning of incense to Caesar on more like a daily basis. It would be more like a daily occurrence. In fact, there's the statue to Trajan there. So you would be required as a Christian to typically, in this sort of example here, burn incense before that statue. Now, he's lost his head, so he's definitely not God, is he? All right, but there it is. But probably one of the most popular temples, if not the most popular temple in Pergamos, was the temple to Asclepius. And this was very satanic, a very satanic temple where they worshipped a god in the form of a serpent. And this serpent god was supposed to be the god of healing. They had a medical center attached to this, and they had sacred snakes that would live inside the temple. And people would flock to this temple from all over the world, and they would sleep in the temple at night, hoping that one of these snakes would slither over them, believing that if this snake would touch them, they would be instantaneously healed. Being touched, they believed, by God. Sounds spooky, doesn't it? Here's the remains of this area that was used. They had a grove there as well. As the temple, they had a theater as a part of the temple. There's a sacred spring for bathing and so on, sacred pool. Interestingly, now here's the snake on one of the stones. So the worship was centered on this serpent. They flock, the sick, says David Cloud, flocked to this temple seeking cures, believing that while they slept in the court of the temple, the serpent god would reveal the remedy to the priests and physicians by means of dreams. If they were touched by any of the snakes that were kept in the temple, they believed that they had been touched by the god. Now, we know that the serpent is a symbol of Satan in the Bible, isn't it? In fact, the Hindus worship a serpent. I've seen it in Fiji. It's quite a creepy-looking thing. It's a black cobra, and they have it there on their altars, and they worship this snake god, so-called. Here's another column showing the serpent. Now, the city's coins depicted a rod encircled by a serpent, interestingly. And it is interesting that that is the symbol that is still used by the medical practice today. See it there? That traces all the way back to Pergamos. All right? And maybe you've wondered why the medical symbol is that. Now, we are not saying that medicine is evil if it's fact-based. But back in the time of Pergamos, there was all this mythology and snake worship associated with so-called healing. And by the way, there is still Pergamos-type practitioners still today as well who want to read your palm and give you something to sniff that'll apparently have magic powers. So be careful, because there's satanic things involved with that. But can you see now why Christ commends this church for their faithfulness to him in a place described as Satan's seat? It was an evil place. An evil place. Second thing Christ knew and commended them for was the steadfastness of the church. The steadfastness of the church. Despite the satanic oppressiveness and evil, this church is commended by Christ for its faithfulness. So there were some good things to see in this church. And by the way, this teaches us something, doesn't it? That a church can have a lot of good things in place. A church can have a lot of things right, but that does not excuse what is wrong. You need to understand that this morning. Sometimes we comfort ourselves, well, by God's grace, we're doing some things right. We're soul winning, and we have a zeal for the Word of God, and we're endeavouring to preach the Word of God, and we're doing all these things. And do you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ would look at all those things, if they're done from the right heart, and say, I commend you for that. Yes, that's good, but that does not excuse this area of compromise over here, which I have detected. So be careful. We need to be careful before we just get so enamored with everything we're doing right that we are puffed up in pride and don't notice the things God wants us to change. So this church was commended by Christ for its faithfulness in two areas. Look at it there in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Notice now, and thou holdest what? Fast my name. And what? Hast not denied my faith. So this church had not denied two things. They had not denied the name of Christ. Now that was significant, wasn't it? Because at that time, Caesar was being proclaimed, Domitian was being proclaimed as Lord and God. And like we've said many times, they would have to, if they were to be loyal citizens, burn that incense and say, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians would not say that. They continued to say, Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. So they had held fast. Get the picture there. They were faithful. It's in the present tense. They held fast and they kept on holding fast and they kept on being faithful and they kept on being steadfast to the name of Christ, the name of Christ speaking of the whole person. They were loyal to Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's good in a day when we're surrounded by satanic strongholds and everything around us to be faithful to Christ no matter the cost. But they were not only faithful to the person of Christ, hold us fast my name, they were faithful to the precepts of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus goes on here and says, thou hast not denied my, hold us fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Interesting. The Lord Jesus here refers to it as his faith. Now, we know that references like this in the New Testament refer not so much to my exercise of faith, but to faith revealed. The body of truth, the body of doctrine that has been revealed. And here Christ says, this is my faith. Interesting, the personal pronoun there. It's my faith Christ owns the truth. It is his truth, and it's not for us to change it. So, they hold us fast and has not denied my faith. These people on the whole, the church on the whole, we're going to get to the compromises in a minute. The church on the whole had this testimony that they were loyal to the person of Christ, but they were also faithful and loyal to the precepts of Christ. They were not going to budge. The majority of the church had not moved from the truth. They had not denied the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. They had not shifted off the foundation of truth on the whole. And Christ says, I see that, that's good, but I'm concerned about this minority here. That's going to cause a lot of problems. So he commends them for their steadfastness. He commends them for their suffering. They were faithful even in this, even though they had suffered as a church. Verse 13. And has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So, interesting. So they had been faithful to Christ. They were loyal to the person of Christ, his name. They were loyal to the precepts of Christ, his truth, his faith. And they were faithful even despite the fires of persecution, even though one of their beloved members by the name of Antipas, maybe he was one of their leaders. We don't know anything about him apart from what's said here. But this man is referred to by Christ as my faithful martyr. And so they had been faithful even in suffering. Even though they had seen this man, perhaps many of them had witnessed him hauled before the governor of the city or the civil magistrates and perhaps beaten. And we don't know how he died, although there is a church tradition that says that he was roasted alive inside a brass bull. We don't know. Whatever, he is described as my faithful martyr. So this church was holding up against the roar of the lion from without. Can you see that? Satan was persecuting this church. One of their beloved members had perished. And they were holding up so far against, overall, the roar of the lion from without. They were loyal to the name of Christ. They were loyal to the faith of Christ, the faith there, the body of truth that they had delivered. They were being steadfast. They were not backing down by God's grace. They were withstanding the assaults of the enemy from without. But this church that was holding up against the roar of the lion from without was in grave danger of being destroyed by the angel of light from within. Their danger was not the persecution from without, but the perversion within. Did you hear that? Their danger was not so much the persecution from without, but the perversion from within. And when Satan, let me say it again, when Satan cannot defeat the church by attacking it openly from without, he switches from confrontation to infiltration. That's why Jude speaks about these men, ungodly men. It talks about these men who have slipped in, crept in unawares. If you were to shake the hand of one of these men, he would be a nice guy. Can I just say, the more time goes on in the pasture, I'm learning that Satan loves to use nice people to destroy good churches. Satan likes to use nice people to split good churches. And that's what makes it so deceitful. Well, he's such a nice guy. None of us are questioning that. There are a lot of nice people out there who, as people, are very nice, but their doctrine's not nice. You follow me this morning? Good. Because this is where we could be caught out. Standing for the Lord amongst satanic battles, standing for the Lord, surrounded by the challenges that we face, not dissimilar to the Pergamos-type challenges of Satan's strongholds everywhere and Satan's attacks even upon the church. And that's all very clear. You see, if someone came into the church here, a ranting, raving, a heretic and just denouncing the truth, we'd all see that very clearly, wouldn't we? But watch out for the one who comes in who seems to have such a love for the Bible. Only problem is he's just seeing things in there that no one else has seen. So we need to be aware of that. That brings us now to the condemnation of Christ, the condemnation from Christ to this church. We have there in verse number 14 that ominous word. What is it? But. Contrast to the commendation. Study sometime that word but in the Bible. Sometimes it's good. We were vile, wicked sinners, but God. Praise God for that but. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Uh-oh. Church at Pergamos, you're being faithful to me. You're holding fast my name. You have not denied my faith. If it stopped there, we'd say, praise God, model church, nothing wrong with that. He says, but there's something I, as the Lord of the lampstands, have detected. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou, don't miss the import of those words, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Christ condemns essentially two things in the church. Firstly, the heresy of the minority. The heresy of the minority. There were two false doctrines, two false sects within this church that Christ draws their attention to. The first one is the doctrine of Balaam. The second, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The heresy of the minority. Now, even though this church was a suffering church, Christ did not hold back from rebuking it for its error. You notice that? Just because we're suffering, just because we're going through pain, doesn't mean that the Lord may not have a rebuke for us at times if we're out of line on some things. So we have the heresy of the minority, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam, I'm going to rely on your Bible memory a little bit because we don't have time to go back and read the passages in Numbers 22 through 25. But Balaam is mentioned, apart from in the Old Testament there, three times in the New Testament. And it's always as an example of false doctrine, as an example of a false teacher. So we have the way of Balaam, 2 Peter 2:15. We have the error of Balaam, Jude 1:11. And then now the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2:14. Now, if you go back and read Numbers 22 through 25 for the history there about Balaam, you'll remember that Balak, not Balaam, Balak, the king of Moab, was concerned about the children of Israel conquering him. And so he hired Balaam to come and to curse Israel, but you remember God turned that curse into a blessing. And since Balaam could not defeat Israel by cursing them, he then counseled Balak to defeat them through idolatrous corruption. Now, the revelation brings us out in particular that it was Balaam, because we find as we read on there in Numbers that all of a sudden we find immorality going on between the Moabite women and the men of Israel, and God brings great judgment upon them. A revelation really throws back the curtain a bit and gives us a window into why that happened. It was because Balaam had counseled Balak to actually do this, to cast that stumbling block before the children of Israel. So he said, okay, Balak, I can't curse the people of God. God's turned the curse into a blessing. The curse isn't going to work. But let me give you some evil counsel here. If you can trip up the children of Israel and get them to start worshipping false idols and get them to start committing immorality with the women of Moab there, and you find that immorality and idol worship always go hand in hand in the Bible, then he says, we'll weaken them another way, we'll infiltrate them from within there, we'll corrupt them from within, and then God, because I know God is a holy God and a just God, God will have to punish them and will thin the ranks that way. And that worked. 24,000 perished in the judgment of God. So if we can't wipe out the army by cursing them, let's wipe them out with immorality. Let's wipe them out with ungodliness and with idol worship, and God's judgment will come upon them. Now, I was fascinated to see. I always thought that only the New Testament indicated that this was Balaam's counsel, but it's actually back in Numbers 31:16 as well, because it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Balaam taught Balak to cast this stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, there's an interesting word study here with the word stumbling block. Stumbling block was a trap. That's what the word, that's the original, when you study the word, that's the picture behind it. A stumbling block was a trap, or more precisely, the part of the trap where the bait was placed that would spring the trap. Okay, so you understand how a trap works. You have a mouse trap, and you have the scandalon, the stumbling block would be the part that has the tasty morsel on it, which when touched springs the trap. That's a picture of what Satan does, doesn't he? Cast a stumbling block, the bait, and when the children of Israel touched the bait of Satan there, wham, they were caught in the trap. The word came to mean, metaphorically, anything over which a person might fall or stumble into sin, to trip. Sweet says, the women of Moab were deliberately thrown in the way of unsuspecting people of Israel for the purpose of causing their downfall. Can you see, even from this illustration, how Satan works? If attacking the church from without doesn't work, subtle methods, subtle means, and those are very dangerous. So what would be the doctrine of Balaam then? Well, the doctrine of Balaam, very simply, is the teaching that God's people are at liberty to commit sin. That's what it means. And this was not uncommon in the early churches. It was a problem amongst some of the early Gnostic heresies that since you've been saved by grace, and since grace covers all your sin, well, you can live the way you please. So they took the grace of God, like the evil teachers there described in Jude, that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They took the grace of God and they used it as an excuse for indulging in worldliness and immorality and sinfulness. So as John Phillips says, the doctrine of Balaam suggests simply that the wicked practices of the world are not really sinful. Now, interestingly, the word Pergamos, as I've told you in a previous lesson, means married. What a picture. This church was forgetting its engagement to Christ and instead was kissing the lips of the world in an adulterous union. Now, do you know the doctrine of Balaam is still alive and well today? It is. The Balaamite doctrine has not gone away. There are many Christians today who teach a perverted view of God's grace. They say, since God's grace is so awesome, I can watch that R-rated movie. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That's taking the grace of God and using it as an excuse to indulge in something that is wicked and sinful. We see the doctrine of Balaam in rock and roll churches. Until I left Northside Baptist Church, I never really, you know, so after I left, that's when I really started to understand God's grace and love. Oh, right. That's interesting. So great, you didn't understand. So back then when you used to have a few boundaries in your life, that wasn't grace. Oh, no. What's grace now? Well, I can take my clothes off at the beach, run around. Well, I'm sorry, that's not grace. You can say whatever you want. That ain't the grace of God. That's not very good English, but it's not the grace of God, because Romans 6, a verse that they loved you. Oh, well, we're not under the law, but under grace. Please read the first part of the verse. Don't read the second half without the first half. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Read on. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So if you're using grace as an excuse to sin, God says that's not grace. Don't use grace as an excuse to sin. Let's look at Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Oh yes, the doctrine of Balaam exists today. You can live how you please and still be a Christian. Actually, I thought we were saved out of all that. I mean, aren't you saved from something and to something? It's usually, actually often, it's the kids, and I speak from my own experience, the kids that grew up in Christian homes and don't know what it's like to be in a life of drunkenness and a life of drug use and a life of immorality and all the scars and the sorrow that comes with that. It's often those kids that think that somehow God's grace means they can get involved in all the things their parents were saved from, and the grandparents. So we see it today in the rock and roll churches with their loose morals, social drinking, dancing, immodesty, sensuality, immorality even, and love for the world. Horatius Bonner, great preacher, said, I looked for the church, I found it in the world. I looked for the world, I found it in the church. It's powerful, isn't it? I looked for the church, I found it in the world. I looked for the world, I found it in the church. I tell you what, you look at many churches today, you'll find the world there. You'll find the rock and roll music there. You'll find the dim lights there. You'll find the light nightclub atmosphere there. You'll find the beer and the wine there. You'll find the immodesty there. You'll find all those things. But may I just say this morning that though our generation may think that we need to be up with the times, God hasn't changed and won't change for this generation. There was a second doctrine here that was in the church held by a minority of people. Not only the doctrine of Balaam, but the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Then he says, so hast thou also them that, verse 15, hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Interesting, the word hold there is the same word as hold fast back in verse number 13. So get the picture. While on the whole, most people in Pergamos were holding fast to true doctrine, there were some that were equally holding fast to false doctrine. Now, you say, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, the Bible really doesn't give us any details. The only clue we get is perhaps by the meaning of the word. It has the idea of to conquer the people. So some have suggested that it would appear it was a group within the church that corrupted pastoral authority to the extent that it eventually led to the sort of Roman Catholic hierarchy that we see and abuse there of the simple office of the bishop. Others have pointed to a Gnostic heresy in the early church there that basically called the Nicolaitans, and there's quite a bit of support for this from early church history and early church writers. There was a sect of the Gnostics called the Nicolaitans who advocated a similar lifestyle to the doctrine of Balaam. So grace means sin and live how you please. Whatever, in a sense, it doesn't matter how much we know about who the Nicolaitans are. All that we need to concern ourselves with this morning is what Christ revealed about them. And obviously, whatever they were, Christ said he hated it. Which thing I hate. That's clearly revealed. And it teaches us the principle, doesn't matter what label a false doctrine may have, doesn't matter what type of false doctrine, okay, doesn't matter what group it is of heretics, Christ says, I hate error. Do you realize that this morning? Jesus Christ, the one born in a manger, the tender shepherd, Son of God, who died on the cross, his attitude is, I hate error. And as a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian and you're truly born again, then somewhere along the line, you're going to have to come to not only love what Christ loves, but learn to hate what Christ hates. He hated their deeds. Verse 6, remember we encountered this group back in the letter to Ephesus. He hated their deeds and he hated their doctrine. Not the people themselves, but he hated the deeds and he hated the doctrine. It's possible to do that. We're not talking here about hating individuals. We can love individuals, but that does not mean we have to condone their wickedness. Today, love is interpreted by the world as meaning you love me as a person, but you also endorse every rebellious thing I do. Otherwise, you don't love me. No, biblically, if we're going to be like Christ, we can love a person. We can love them with all of our hearts, but we can at the same time not approve at all of the sinful things they're doing. You can be furiously angry, righteously at evil, and still love an individual. So Christ rebuked the heresy of the minority, but he also rebuked the leniency of the majority. This seemed to be the primary concern of the Lord. The leniency of the majority. I have a few things against thee, he says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So here the primary rebuke actually goes to the majority who at that point in time were still being faithful to the word of God, but were harboring those with false doctrine within their membership and were not dealing with them. The majority were having a lenient view, a light view of these errors. The church here is rebuked by Christ for its inaction and indifference to error in the church. It is true that the majority of the church's members still held fast to Christ's person and precepts, but that was not enough. You say, oh, well, I haven't changed my doctrine in over 30 years. Okay, that's wonderful. That's good to still hold fast to truth, but are you going to carry that into the realm of action? It's not enough this morning, brothers and sisters, simply to hold to a profession of right doctrine, as important as that is and as important as Christ commends that. It's not enough simply to hold to right doctrine. We are called upon to actively contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that means, as a church at times, disciplining out of the church those who hold unscriptural deeds and doctrines. Commentator Thomas there, Sir Robert Thomas, says the fault of the church as a whole was not adherence to the teaching or doctrine of Balaam, but rather indifference to those who were in sympathy with it. That's a very common problem in churches. Oh, well, I haven't changed. I know this person over here has got you know, their doctrine's off. But I haven't changed my doctrine, so don't do it. We haven't changed that. We're still holding on to the statement of faith. We're still holding on to the doctrines of the Word of God there. But Christ does not allow us to have a lenient attitude to error. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, I understand we're all in the process of growing. I understand that sometimes people have genuine questions, particularly as young Christians who are untaught about all sorts of doctrinal matters, and there is certainly room for patience and instructing new babes in Christ. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who are entrenched in their error. There is a big difference. Make sure you understand the context. If we're talking about someone who has a desire to learn and a teachable spirit and are willing to be corrected from the Word of God and have a hunger and thirst for truth, we're not going to slam people like that who are willing to align themselves with the Word of God. But here we're talking about people who are holding on to an error. And the Bible says if you have a heretic, someone who has a false doctrine there in Titus chapter 3, who has that disposition and that mindset, he is to be given two opportunities before being disciplined. The Bible does not require us to have endless cups of coffee for the next 2 years discussing doctrines that are already settled in the Word of God. If the brother's not going to budge, boot him out. And don't have the attitude that somehow you can handle it all as the preacher. Let me tell you today, preachers can be affected by false heretics in their churches. First Timothy 1:3, Paul said to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That's a pretty strict standard for doctrine. And we're not going to change our doctrine for every person who walks through the door with a Bible who wants to challenge our statement of faith. The statement of faith is there for a reason, brethren. We understand it's not infallible. We understand that the Bible is the final authority. But I think you'd be concerned this morning, wouldn't you, if I got up here this morning, even if I hadn't changed my doctrine yet and said, "I'm sincerely in doubt about this clause here," would you not be concerned? You should be. And you should boot me out the door if that's the case. Leniency of the majority. We can handle this. His brother's got all these errors here. Doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of Nicolaitans. Doesn't matter what doctrine it is. There's two specific ones there. But whatever, Christ hates error. And if someone is persisting in error and holding on to error, the church's job is not to tolerate it, but deal with it. That's how Christ... Do we want to be like Christ? Then this is Christ revealing his mind to us. Let's stop putting all the human philosophies over things and debating about things. At the end of the day, brethren, when all the debating's over about how you think this should be handled and that should be handled, your job as a Christian is to land on the side of truth. Because that's where Christ stands. Christ loves the truth and he wants truth in his churches, and Christ hates error. So should we. We're not immune from this. Sometimes we can get a spirit of complacency because we've held for 42 years to this doctrine or whatever. And we're all still hold on to that doctrine. We all still believe in that doctrine. May I just suggest that the first step to an inroad for false doctrine is complacency. Complacency. Sit back, relax. We've got our doctrine covered. No. There needs to be a bit of zeal, a little bit of care, a little bit of earnestness, earnestly contend for the faith. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Christ now exhorts the church. It's just me, or is it hot in here? Is that why you're struggling a bit, some of you? Do you want to turn the air conditioner on, just low? Oh, it is. Oh, you got your cardigan on. Okay. It's hard to please everybody, isn't it? Oh, dear. Sorry, Mrs. Tweedy. You can come up here. Sit up here. It's nice and warm. It's beautiful and warm up here. Hot air rises. You guys are letting off lots of hot body here. I won't go any further. Heat. That's what I meant to say. Right, the exhortation of Christ, verse 16. It's the smoke maybe too, I think. The smoke smell out there. I should have preached on hellfire this morning. That would have been more fitting. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The exhortation of Christ now to this church. They are to repent. One word, instruction. Repent. The church of Pergamos is called upon to repent. The majority is called upon to repent. The church as a whole is called upon to repent. Why? Because most of them had forsaken their doctrine? No. Because most of them had stopped, had started denying Christ? No. They had simply been tolerant of evil and tolerant of error in their midst, and Christ's instruction to a church in that case is to simply repent. But, you know, repentance requires a lot of humility. It actually takes a lot of humility to receive correction and realise we're off, we're wrong. We are wrong. Hard to say, isn't it? I was wrong. Learn to say it, by the way, as a Christian. It'll just get you out of a lot of problems. Just learn to say, brother, sister, I was wrong. Husband, wife, I was wrong. And if you've got it wrong, you've got it wrong. Simply repent. Now, the tense of the word here is interesting. It's an aorist tense, which means it has the tone of a sharp military command. It's a snappy, powerful, sharp command. It's intended to shake the person out of their slumber, to make them to put a sense of urgency upon them, to change their mind and their attitude. You see, this church had not done what Ephesus had done. Ephesus, verse 2, had tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and had found them liars. They were a disciplining church. They were a discerning church. They were a careful church. But this church had allowed error to persist unchecked in the church and had not brought any scriptural discipline to bear. Christ says, repent. That's a sin. It is a sin to leave error undealt with in a church. It is a sin to leave evil undealt with in a church. It's a contrast to what we hear today, isn't it? As Dennis Lyle says, in this era we are told, let us drown our doctrinal differences in an ocean of brotherly love. Let us drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. It doesn't matter what you believe. Let's hold hands and build bridges. Repent. Regard. Or else. They're powerful words, aren't they? Repent or else. That's not a Christ-like way to speak. Jesus spoke that way. You repent or else. Have you ever told your kids that? Obey me now or else. You should never say that to your children. Well, sometimes a little warning attached to the command helps provide an incentive. It doesn't always have to be a lolly incentive. It can be the Proverbs incentive. It stings, but it works. Repent or else. That's what Jesus said. These are the words. Have you got a red-letter Bible there? Words in red. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is not a command that is optional. When Christ gives a command, there are serious consequences if it's not followed. Christ's commands are not hollow suggestions for you to consider, for you to toy with, for you to delay and dither over. Christ's commands come with a sense of urgency. They are to be heeded and obeyed immediately. If this church failed to repent, they would bring severe chastisement upon themselves. And failure to repent from sin and error does have serious consequences, doesn't it? For the lost, Sinner, it means hell for eternity. You failed to hear Christ's call to repent as a guilty sinner and to receive Christ as your Saviour. That has dire consequences. That means eternity in hell for you. Repent or perish is the message of the gospel. But you know, even for saved people, failing to repent as a Christian has consequences. Not hell, praise God. But for the saint, it does mean chastening and even loss of rewards at the Bema Seat. Repent, Christ says, or else I will come unto thee quickly. This is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, I don't believe, but to Christ, a personal visitation of Christ to this individual church. Christ essentially says, you deal with error, or I'll deal with you. You deal with the sin in the church, you deal with the error in the church, or I will be left with no choice as the sovereign Lord of the lampstand to approach you as one of my candlesticks, and I will fight against them, these false teachers, with the sword of my mouth. Christ says, I will come and wage some war on your church. That's what the idea is behind the word fight, has the idea of to wage war. Tell you what, we know this morning that a church can only exist with Christ's blessing, right or wrong. What a fearful thing is a church to have Christ now take the position of an antagonist, as one who is going to come and fight against the church. I tell you what, if we fall under that sort of judgment, if we fall under that sort of chastisement, and Christ changes from blessing us to waging war with us, we're in trouble. But that's what Christ will do if we have a tolerant attitude to error. Much better to feel the pain of dealing with sin, much better to feel the pain of dealing with error, much better to be a disciplined church, as hard as that can be, and still have God's blessing than have this so-called tolerant view, this love that's not really love according to the Word of God, and allow every error and every sin to fester and to sit and to roost in the congregation and never touch it, never do anything about it, and have Christ himself come to deal with the church. So what happened to that church? Bombs went off everywhere. Church carved to pieces. Must have it. Well, maybe Christ did that. Maybe Christ said, that's enough now. Because you won't deal with this error, you're going to be infatuated with error, you're going to have this tolerant view of error, well then I'll come and I'll carve you up with the sword of my mouth. I will come unto thee quickly. That adds urgency to the command. You better repent now or I'm going to come quick. You repent quickly or I'm coming quickly. The choice was simple. Either the church wielded the sword of truth and deal with the error, or Christ would deal with it and the whole church in the process. We know that Christ says here, I'm going to come and fight against them. Oh, but it's intended to bring soberness to everybody. Because if Christ has to come and deal with them, he's going to deal with us with it. Matthew Henry says, when God comes to punish the corrupt members of a church, he rebukes that church itself for allowing such to continue in its communion, and some drops of the storm fall upon the whole society. Repent, regard, take heed. Lastly, now we need to move along the invitation of Christ. We have a plea and a promise. The plea, as always, goes to both the individual and to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Church is only as strong as the individuals that make up its membership. Your attitude to the truth does affect the church. I said your attitude as an individual to the truth does affect the church. And by the way, all it takes is a bit of a doctrinal battle to reveal where you're at. And that's why it's important we're all on the same page doctrinally and philosophy of ministry wise, so that when there is a doctrinal battle, rather than drawing swords with each other, we take the sword of the Spirit and deal with the error. Message goes to the individual, but also to the church. What the Spirit saith unto the church is, what's the main message of Christ through this letter? Deal with error and stand for the truth. The promise to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We've mentioned a number of times the overcomer is simply one who is truly born of God, one who truly believes that Christ is Son of God. So the overcomer is not a description of an elite group of people or people who achieve salvation through their works, but is simply a description of every genuine believer. Two blessings are promised to the overcomers in this verse. They're promised, firstly, a special sustenance, a hidden manna. Now we know that manna speaks of Christ, doesn't it? John 6:48, I am that bread of life. And the overcomer is one who has the blessing of feeding on Christ, both in this life and also in the next. So they're promised a special sustenance. They're promised also a special stone, a white stone. White, the colour of purity and holiness. The holiness of Christ pictured, also the imputed holiness of the believer. Now, many, many pages have been written as to on what this white stone is. But like what Brother Cloud says in his commentary, we have to spend more time looking at what is revealed rather than what is not revealed. And just be content to accept what is revealed. What is revealed? Well, it's something special, a special stone that is given by Christ to each of his children. And people love precious stones, don't they? Diamonds worth multi-millions, some of them. People will pay a lot of money for precious stones. Well, here we have a special white stone that is given by Christ to each overcomer with a special name that is just for them. So we could say that the white stone speaks of the special personal relationship Christ has with each of his children. Dennis Lyle says this, white stones were often given in the first century as a symbol of appreciation and acceptance, or specifically as a means of admission to a special event. Christ promises all true believers that in overcoming they will be rewarded with eternal acceptance and admission into his presence. Nice thought. Whatever the white stone is, it is another symbol, it's another picture of the blessings of true salvation, of particularly the personal relationship Christ has. A special stone with a special name that no man knows saving he that receiveth it. So it shows that even in eternity, Christ's relationship with us will be very personal, very special, even very individual. Conclusion this morning. What is your attitude towards the truth? What's your attitude towards the truth? Are you tolerant of error? Well, I just don't think it's Christ-like to deal with, to discipline, you know, false teachers or false, you know, I don't think it's right to be strict on those things. I don't think that's Christ-like. Well, I'm sorry, your definition of Christ-likeness doesn't match the scriptures we looked at here this morning. It simply doesn't match. To be Christ-like is to have a zeal for truth, a love for truth, and with that love for truth, a hatred for everything that is in error. Are you an overcomer this morning? You're born again. If you're born again, genuinely, then you are an overcomer, and great blessings await you. If you're not saved this morning, hell awaits. But Christ doesn't want you to go there. He can save you if you'll come to him, repenting of sin and trusting in him. Let's close our eyes now, please, as we close in prayer. Father, we thank